come back again this morning to Revelation chapter 4. Remember that we've just entered the second major vision of the four visions. Four times that John is said to be in the Spirit, from chapter 4 down through chapter 16, which is organized in three series of sevens. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials or bowls. And the first and last of these sets of sevens begin by introducing relevant characters. So chapters 4 and 5, we have the heavenly actors. And we will, by the time we're done with these chapters, we will have seen the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We also see the saints seated in heavenly places with Him. And we see the angelic host. I remember a number of years ago, Anita and I just read the Bible through. You know, we start at the beginning and then we read until we come to the end. And then we go back and we start over again. And we went through the Revelation. I remember being overwhelmed with how many angels there are in the Revelation. They're all over the place. Well, they're up in heaven. They're one of the heavenly actors. It's almost like a play where you read inside the cover who plays each role. Well, these are the heavenly actors in the drama of the world's history. When we get to the third group of sevens, the seven vials, it's going to start by introducing us to the satanic actors. Satan himself and the beast out of the earth and the beast out of the sea. And they play a major role in what happens through the rest of the book. But we're in that introductory section to these seven seals now in chapter 4. And last week, we began to look at the description in verse 5. John enters heaven. He sees a throne. And he also sees 24 thrones with 24 elders on them. And then in verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And that's where we pick up this morning. Once more, let's ask for the Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, what a magnificent vision you've given us here of your court in heaven. Father, we live down here on earth and we see lots of frustration, lots of confusion. We pray that you will help us always to cling to a heavenly perspective, that we might realize, Father, your majesty over all and the tremendous power that is available to you to carry out your will. Lord, help us never to think that you've lost control, but always to recognize that you work all things according to the counsel of your own will. Thank you for this portion that you've given us today. We pray for your spirit's guidance of us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, we talked about the lightnings and the thunders and the noises, the voices last time. And in verse 5, we need to just say a word or two about the seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We have seen these spirits before, the seven spirits, back in chapter 1, verse 4, where John wrote to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And it's pretty clearly a reference to the Father and the Spirit and the Son. The Father is the one who is and was and is to come. We'll talk about that more in a bit. Jesus Christ is named as such. The thing that's a little bit puzzling is here, seven spirits before his throne. You know, we sang a hymn that talked about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity. We don't often think of, what would you call a group of nine, seven plus two? Well, we need to understand why the Spirit is represented as seven spirits here rather than a single spirit. But clearly it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And we get a hint as to why there are seven of them. If we go on to the next chapter, in chapter 5, we'll get there in due time. But for now, we look ahead in verse 6, Where John said, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Well, that's an interesting way to look at it. Here's the seven spirits again, this time not pictured as these lamps of fire burning before the throne of the Father, but rather as the eyes of the Lamb. But they're still called the seven spirits. And that vision, in turn, going forth into all the earth, that takes us back to Zechariah chapter 4. Remember, Revelation is the last book in the Bible because it expects you to have read and remembered all the other ones. So if you don't remember what's in the other one, you're never going to figure out what's going on here. That's the key to understanding the Revelation. But back in Zechariah chapter 4, the Lord is encouraging the people who are trying to restore the society there in Jerusalem. Who hath despised the day of small things? Verse 10. They shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. That's a reference to seven lamps. The verses before this are talking about seven lamps. So in Revelation 4:5, he saw seven lamps of fire that are burning. Zechariah also saw seven lamps burning. And here we are told, these are the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's chapter 5. The eyes of the Lord Jesus. Just picking up that imagery and carrying it forward, which run to and through the whole earth. The whole earth, everywhere. Or as Revelation 5:6 says, sent forth into all the earth. In the Bible, seven is a number that always represents completeness. You've got seven things, you've got, it's all there. It's all complete. And I think the number seven is chosen to represent the idea that there's no part of the earth that escapes the penetrating gaze of God through His Spirit. He sends His Spirit forth into all the earth and emphasizes that by calling it the seven spirits. Now you will say to me, well, what is it? Is there one Holy Spirit or are there seven Holy Spirits? And my response is, please, brothers and sisters, get on your knees and worship. Don't try to build an elaborate theological system. The nature of our God is a deep, deep thing. I don't know that we will understand it after a million years in eternity. We have been allowed to know that there is a God, the Father. We've been allowed to know that He has sent His Son, who is God. We have been allowed to know that He describes Himself sometimes as Spirit. We know that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. We know that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And that's about what we know. So more than that, please be very cautious about getting tangled up in detailed theological speculation. The point is, God's Spirit is one of the means by which He is omnipresent in the world. It's one of the ways that He can see what's going on throughout the entire earth. And that's actually captured in Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? This is verse 7. We sang a paraphrase of this as we began our meeting today. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? I can't get away from it. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. The psalmist sees the Spirit as one means by which God is present everywhere. And he emphasizes that universality of his awareness by calling it the seven spirits. So what else did John see? Well, let's see where we are on our list here. He saw a throne. He saw the glory of God like precious stones. He saw the 24 thrones and the elders, the lightning, the thunder, the voices. He saw the seven spirits. Now he's going to see, verses 6 through 8, four living creatures. Our version calls them beasts. You go to verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Oh my goodness, what is this? Well, again, Revelation comes last because you're expected to know everything that came before. And this is drawn very closely from the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, we're reading the memoirs of somebody who was taken captive in the second round of captivity when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem roughly to within 100 years. What was the year of the conquest of Jerusalem? 1000 BC? 900? Somebody can tell me. That was the final one, Dave. Roughly 600, if you rough number, okay? You want David, he's 1,000. You want Moses, 1,400. David's 1,000. The fall of Jerusalem, 600. The fall of the northern kingdom? About 700, 720, 721. Yeah, 700. Okay. Try to get these numbers in your head. You know, it's important. Just get an idea of where things fit here. And this long period of time over which God deals with his people. Sometimes we are so impatient. But look at how long God's purposes took to work out under the old covenant. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't conquer it all at once. There were three rounds. And the third one was 586, as Brother Dave has mentioned to us. That was the third round of conquest. The first round was 606. And the second round was in 597. Now, at the first round of conquest, Daniel went into captivity. Only a few of the Jews were taken into captivity. The second round, in 597, Ezekiel went into captivity. So he got there, and Daniel had already been there for about 9 years. And then the third time, well, the whole city was destroyed, and most of the nation was taken captive. A few were left to live in the countryside, including Jeremiah and Gedaliah. You're acquainted with that piece of the story. So here's Ezekiel. He's in captivity. And one day he's out by the river Kabar, which was an irrigation canal. The Babylonians had a rich series of canals that took advantage of the water of the Tigris and the Euphrates to water their fields, and I imagine also to carry barges back and forth for commerce. He was by the river Kabar. I looked, verse 4, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. We talked about this vision when we talked about the jewel-like nature of God's appearance when Ezekiel saw him. And he looked like all these jewels. Well, here Ezekiel sees him. He looks like amber, a precious substance, fossilized tree resin, very lovely golden color. But he saw something else, too. In verse 5 of Ezekiel 1, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And as you'll recall from our discussion there, the living creatures are carrying a firmament, a platform, on which sits a throne. And on the throne is the likeness of the appearance of a man who looks like amber and looks like burning. These four living creatures are the chariot horses. They're carrying this platform that has God's throne on top of it. And later in the book of Ezekiel, they're called cherubim. So Ezekiel makes clear down in chapter 10 that these living creatures are cherubim. Now, what's this got to do with Revelation chapter 5? In chapter 4. In Revelation 4, when you read about the four beasts full of eyes before and behind, your immediate reaction, if you're just reading the Revelations, is say, oh, we know a lot about beasts in this book, right? We've got a beast out of the sea, and we've got a beast out of the earth. I got beasts in heaven. We've got beasts all over. There's as many beasts as there are angels around. Well, be careful. It's unfortunate that we have the word beast here, because it's a completely different word than the word that appears later on in chapters 11 and 13 and following to talk about the beasts. Those beasts, the satanic beasts, are all described with the Greek word therion, which means a wild animal, a lion or a tiger, a bear, a cougar. The word here is simply living creature. In Greek, it's the same word that Ezekiel used. And I'm not sure why the translators didn't just translate it that way here. These are not beasts in the sense that the later animals are beasts. These are living creatures. And we should observe that. Now, look at the parallels between these two visions, and you'll see how closely John is following Ezekiel. John has told us that there is a sea of glass like unto crystal. And when he described the firmament that was over the head of the living creatures, he said it was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. In Revelation 4:6, in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four living creatures. And in Ezekiel 1:5, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. There's even four in both places. The ones in Ezekiel have wheels, and we're told that their rings, or the rims of the wheels, were full of eyes round about them. So imagine you've got a big wheel on a cart, and all around it are eyes, so the wheel can see where it's going. People that like robots now and autonomous vehicles. Here's the first autonomous vehicle. Okay, God's got you by 2,600 years. It can see where it's going, and it can steer itself. And we read in Revelation 4, they were full of eyes before and behind. And in verse 8, they're full of eyes within. We also have four different representations mentioned. In Revelation 4:7, the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face as a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And there we also have these four characteristics or likenesses in verse 10 of Ezekiel 1. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle. Should be no question that John is heavily influenced here. I shouldn't say that. John saw what he saw. I have to make this clear. John is not making up the revelation. John saw what he saw. He's describing it the best he can. Ezekiel saw what he saw and is describing it the best that he can. And there's some sense in which they saw the same thing. Their descriptions are very similar. There are some differences, and we have to talk about those. Now, as I've mentioned in Ezekiel, the whole point of these living creatures, these cherubim, is to carry the throne of God around. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, we see them carrying the throne of God away from Jerusalem. The glory of God leaves the Holy of Holies, gets onto this heavenly chariot, and rides away. And God abandons his temple. We've talked a lot about that. The very important notion that a religious institution that has gone against God's purposes is likely to lose the glory of God. In the Old Testament and at the end of the Old Covenant in Jerusalem, God removes his glory from the temple. What happens now? Well, it's Ephesus. I'll take your candlestick out of his place. You will no longer be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So an organization, an institution, can go on going through all the motions, going through all the ritual. Presence of God is gone. God gets on his chariot in Jerusalem, rides away, and where does he go? He goes to Babylon. Think about what that meant to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a priest. How desolate he is in Babylon. He can't go to the temple. He can't keep the Mosaic sacrifices. He feels separated from God. And all of a sudden, God comes to him on the chariot. How wonderful it is to know that God is right there wherever he's needed. Brothers and sisters, we're going through troubles. Every generation of God's people has gone through troubles. Just remember, God's got wheels. Okay. He's got a chariot. He's got four powerful creatures that take him wherever he needs to go. It's not just that his spirit can see everything that's happening. He can be there in an instant. You talk about Uber. The Lord says, I want to be at Ferdon Road. They need some help. Bang. Up go these animals and they carry the throne there. Here, what we see is these animals, these angels, they're like in the stable waiting. They're right there. They're ready to go whenever the Lord needs them. He can go wherever he needs to go. Well, it's pretty clear that something is very similar here to Ezekiel, but there are also some distinctions that we have to take into account. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read about a different order of angels. These angels are called not cherubim, but rather seraphim. This is Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We have cherubim in Ezekiel, seraphim in Isaiah. And they're different. I like to make tables to help me sort out what's going on. So look at the table here. Where do cherubim go? Well, when they're working, they're underneath the throne. They're supporting it. They're carrying it around. Where are the seraphim? They're above the throne. Where are the creatures in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? Well, they're beside the throne. Well, okay, the throne is currently back home in heaven. When they need to, they can get under it. So, okay, they're cherubim, no question. How many wings do they have? The cherubim have four wings. The seraphim have six wings. How many wings do the living creatures have in Revelation 4? They got six wings. Wait a second. They're supposed to have four wings. What are they doing with six wings? How about their faces? Well, cherubim, each creature has all four faces. The man, the ox, the eagle, and what was the other one? I forget just now. But each creature has all four of them. What were the faces of the seraphim like? We never see them. Their extra pair of wings, the reason they have six rather than four, is so that two can cover their faces. You never see their faces. You don't know what they look like. But with the living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, each creature has a different face. That's not quite like a cherub, is it? Because each cherub's got all four faces. Brother Bilson, I said, "Can you draw a picture of these for me?" And he finally said, "Probably not." You can see why, right? How do you capture these? This is really a complex thing that John saw. The eyes, well, the cherubim here are full of eyes. We don't know anything about the seraphim because their faces are covered. These, in Revelation, we have full of eyes again. Actually, I think I've got these two backward because in Ezekiel, it's the rims of the wheels that are full of eyes. Not the... But here, the beasts themselves are full of eyes, the living creatures. The names are different. Cherub probably comes from an Akkadian root, karabu, which means to bless. For our purposes, it suffices to know they're called living creatures, and that's the name that John picks them up by. The word seraphim means burning ones, in the sense of the ones who do the burning. Not that they themselves are being consumed, but rather that they consume other things. They're purifiers. You remember the first thing they did for Isaiah was carry a coal off the altar and put it on his lips to purify his lips. They're burning ones. Well, these ones in Revelation 4 are called living creatures. So on that point, they're like cherubim. But the cherub don't say anything. They're silent in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, they don't say a word. The seraphim have an anthem, a hymn, singing, Holy, holy, holy.
And that's what the living creatures say. And so the question I ask you is, what are these living creatures? Are they cherubim? Or are they seraphim? And you'll notice that Brother Heber, when he wrote Holy, 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 he punted. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. He recognized that you've got here features of the cherubs and also features of the seraphs. Well, what's going on? I want to suggest that the picture here, if you read it in the knowledge of Ezekiel and Isaiah, encourages you to offer praise to the God of the platypus. I want to get you to remember that phrase. Do you know what a platypus is? A platypus? The picture of one at the bottom of the page here? This is an animal that lives in Australia and Tasmania. Europeans, before the discovery, before they visited and explored Australia and the islands around it, thought that there were two kinds, there were many kinds of animals. One kind of animal were mammals. And mammals were characterized by bearing live children. The babies were alive when they were born. And they nursed their young. They generated milk, and that's how they fed the young. Other kinds of animals, like reptiles and birds, laid eggs. And they didn't nurse the young. The young fed off of the yolk sac in the egg until they were able to break out, and then they could start eating food on their own. And then they got down there and they found this animal. The platypus builds a nest and lays eggs. And when the eggs hatch, the platypus then nurses the babies. So what is it? Is it a mammal? Is it a reptile? It's not a bird. It doesn't have wings. Although there are strange birds, too, like ostriches that you think are birds, but they don't fly. But God is not limited by our categories. He made reptiles, and he made birds, and he made mammals. And he got to Australia, and he said, okay, I'm going to fool them now. I'm going to make a platypus. He creates whatever he wants to create. Another thing that happened when Europeans got down there, everybody in Europe knew what a swan was. It was a lovely animal. And you can see them down in the Huron River, too. The big white birds, long, curved neck. And when they have their little babies, the babies will hop on mama's back, and they'll go riding down the river on the mama's back. It was definitory of a swan that it be white. Crows are black. Ravens are a bluish black. Swans are white. Robins have red breasts. Okay? That's part of what it is to be a swan, is to be white. And they got to Australia, and what do they find? Black swans. No way to expect that such a thing could have existed. But there they were. And again, God is not bound by our categories. He says, what would a black swan look like? Let's try one. He did it. I don't think there's any reason that God, in creating the angelic host, remember, they are his creatures. There's no reason that God, in creating the angelic host, could not be equally creative. And so he created cherubim with four wings and the eyes in the rims of their wheels. And he created seraphim with six wings. And now he creates the living creatures that we see in the Revelation. And it looks like they're an awful lot like cherubim, but you know something? They've got some features of seraphim too. And the cherubim don't ever say anything, but these guys say something. Holy, holy, holy. In fact, we're told they rest not day and night. So we should be praising the God of the platypus. And these living beings are praising God. And they don't rest day or night in doing this. We're going to look at two sets of praise. From the living creatures, first of all. And then from the elders. We won't get to the elders today. I'll cover the living creatures today. In both cases, they offer praise to God. The living creatures say, holy, holy, holy. The Lord is holy. And the elders say, the Lord is worthy. Then they give the motivation that inspires them to say this. Why is God holy? Because he is eternal. which was and is to come. Or as the hymn writer has said, which wert and art and evermore shall be. He's just paraphrasing that line from the verse here. The elders say that the Lord is worthy because he has created all things. Notice that they are really focused on God's creative power. So I've made a big fuss here over the difference between cherubim and seraphim and the God of the platypus. The God who creates whatever he wants to create. That's exactly the point the elders are making here in their hymn. That's part of how the passage has been given to us, how the Holy Spirit has preserved it, because he wants to emphasize in chapter 4 God's creative power in bringing things together. And these two hymns are cross-linked. The elders say to the Lord in verse 11, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And in verse 9, the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. And the living creatures talk about the Lord who was and is to come. He's eternal. And the elders speak about the one that liveth forever and ever. Verse 10, they worship him that liveth forever and ever. So these two hymns are closely related to each other. Now, we're reading about the living creatures, and it says they rest not day and night. They're constantly engaged in praising God. That's an unusual expression. It only appears one other place in the Greek Bible. And that's in chapter 14. Now, just for a second, let's go back to this picture here and remind you of how this section is structured. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. I suggested that the seals and the vials are each introduced by a description of the actors. The heavenly actors in chapters 4 through 5, the satanic actors in 12 through 14. Here in chapter 4, introducing the heavenly actors, we read that the angelic hosts do not cease to praise God. They rest not day nor night. When we get down to chapter 14, introducing the satanic actors, there's a comment about those who follow them. In verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Same expression. It's an interesting expression. There are two words in Greek that are translated rest in our English Bible. These two verses use a word that means you finished the job and now you're done. You're done doing what you were doing. You rest from your work. There's another word that means to be released from suffering or oppression. You're suffering, you're oppressed, and now you are given a respite from that. You're allowed to rest from that. The word that's used here in both passages is not the one that means you're released from your suffering. You might have expected that down in, let's go down to our verse in chapter 14. You might have expected that in chapter 14. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night. You might think that means, well, they just suffer forever and there's no release. But that's not the word that John used here. He used the word that means their work is never finished. Their task is not done. And that really puzzled me as I meditated on it. Well, what are they doing? They're suffering. They're burning. A never-ending torment. And their task is never done. Well, then I began to look at the word smoke. It talks about the smoke of their torment ascendeth up. In the Revelation, the very first instance of it, in chapter 8, verse 4, refers to incense that the angel is offering up to God in worship, along with the prayers of the saints. Most of the other times in the Old Testament, in the Revelation, smoke refers to judgment that God brings upon wicked people. But the very first reference to it in the Revelation is as incense being offered up to God. I thought to myself, I wonder if the smoke that ascends from the destruction of the damned, the punishment of the damned, is also an aspect of worship to God. What purpose do these miserable souls have in God's economy? What do they show? They show God's righteousness, His justice, His judgment. In fact, sometime read the last two verses in the book of Isaiah. It tells us that the new heavens and the new earth will gather together and worship the Lord. Part of what we will do is go gaze into the pit of hell and see those who are suffering and burning forevermore. Terrifying, terrifying picture. A lot of people don't want to think about those verses and what they mean. But you know, the lost are as much a part of God's plan to glorify Himself as the saved are. And we think, well, that's not fair, God. You can't do that. God can do whatever He wants to do. He is the God of the platypus, okay? And it has pleased Him for reasons that we cannot understand and that we in our flesh sometimes find a little bit repulsive. It has pleased Him to allow some people to suffer forever. And you know something? They wouldn't want to be anywhere else. In all their suffering, they still wouldn't bow to Him. If they wanted Him, they would come to Him. But no. The smoke of their torment ascends up, and it is an act of worship to God, acknowledging His righteousness and His judgment against sin. It's really what we see in Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, we're told, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Who are the ones under the earth? They're the lost. In the Bible, the ones that are trapped under the earth are the fallen demons. And they too will bow before the Lord and contribute reluctantly. Oh, they cannot resist it. They'll contribute to His glory. Well, what do they say? We have their words here recorded for us. And it is the hymn that we sang this morning to start with. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I would like very much to compare and contrast this hymn with the one that we see back in Isaiah chapter 6. Because again, they start the same. It looks like they're different here in the second line. The third line is quite different. But you know what? Our time is gone. So we'll begin with this, Lord willing, next week. We will study the angelic hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. But for today, I want you to remember the God of the platypus. I want you to remember our absolutely sovereign God. We think we have everything figured out. We think Father, Son, Spirit. Got it. All of a sudden, we got Father, Son, and seven spirits. We got cherubim, we got seraphim. Fine. Then you got these creatures here that some seraphim, some cherubim. What are they? And ultimately, when we get to the elders at the end of the chapter, verse 11, this ought to be our attitude. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. For Thy pleasure. For Thy pleasure. This is the great God that we serve, intensely creative, and we worship Him for that. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the one who was and is to come. We thank You, Father, for Your creativity. Lord, that You have created this marvelous world in which we find ourselves with all of its intricacies, all of its confusing details. You've given us, Lord, as a puzzle to figure out. And as we figure it out, Lord, we ought to bring each piece of it to You in worship and to adore You for Your creativity. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to offer up worship to You. We thank You for reminding us that our purpose is to bring glory to You, and we pray that we will be encouraged by what we see here, by the worship of the angels, and then following that, the worship of the elders, to bring adoration and praise to You, which is your what You deserve, Lord. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the angels are going to say, which wert and art and evermore shalt be. And I thought we should sing a hymn about God's eternity. Oh, the one that I was able to find in our hymnal is number 454. Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm doth bind the restless wave. It emphasizes God's creative power, but it also goes on to talk about the others that we recognize as God, without denying the truth of one God. We have the Father in verse 1, the Savior, whose almighty word the winds and waves submissive heard. That's the Son. And then in the third stanza, O Holy Spirit, who didst brood upon the waters dark and rude at the creation. O Trinity of love and power, our brethren's shield in danger's hour. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing 454 as our closing hymn.